This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 2 this morning. We've actually completed chapter 1, praise be to God. And we're in chapter 2, praise be to God. And so this morning, as we get ready for Romans, I'm just reminded of something that, as I did share a little bit last week, to give you a tip on what we're going to be studying. And this chapter is actually about judging. And any one of you ever misjudge something or somebody? Don't raise your hands. I know you're here. I prayed for the right audience. And I think all of us would qualify in some situations because, you see, we often are looking at the outward on what's going on internally. God sees, and He can judge righteously, and He's truly a righteous judge, and we fail at that. A woman ran through the airport, and on her way to the gate, she grabbed a magazine and a little package of cookies, and boarding the plane, she sat in an aisle seat, and one seat away from a man who was there at the window seat. And a few minutes later, hungry from her race and trying to get to the airport on time and get through TSA and all the rest of it to catch her flight, she opened her bag of cookies and took one. And as she did, to her astonishment, the man in the window seat also reached into the bag, which was actually sitting in the middle seat, and he grabbed a cookie. And utterly amazed at his audacity, she stared at him and reached for a second cookie and ate it. And he looked at her and took another cookie as well. And then that left only one cookie, which the man took, carefully broke it in half, and gave half to her. The lady was dumbfounded. The behavior of her seatmate left her puzzled, angry, and hungry throughout the entire flight. She was so irritated she couldn't stand it. But her greatest surprise came when she opened her bag upon landing, her purse, and she found her bag of cookies inside. So sometimes we really miss the boat. And she discovered that she had hers all along, and she was eating his. And so the reality is, I don't know what he thought about the whole ordeal, but we sometimes mix things up, and that's the way it is. We're so sure we're right. But in reality, we don't have all the facts. But there's a day of judgment coming, folks, where all the facts will be there. And Jesus, of course, knows all of them. There's nothing hidden from His eyes. And so this morning in chapter 2, follow along, please, as I read the first 5 verses on this subject matter. Does anyone have a corner on God? He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness in your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Father God, we pray this morning that Your Word would be anointed to our life. Give us this day, Lord God, to seek You with all of our heart. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that You reveal through Your Word by the Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. And so, does anyone have a corner on God? Listen to the Amplified translation of verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse or defense or justification, O man, whoever you are who judges and condemns another, for in posing as judge and passing sentence on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge are habitually practicing the very same things that you censor and denounce." Well, that gets it pretty clear. In other words, the reality is Paul was writing to the Romans, and remember, he's referring to believers that were there that had come to faith in Jesus. He's referring to those Jews who wanted to see this Jew who would dare to oppose Judaism and be preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, as Lord and Savior over Nero, who is head of all of Rome and actually the ruler of the world at that time. And yet Paul was there dealing with these subject matters, and I find it really incredible. But remember, in the theme of Romans, it's made quite clear by the Apostle Paul, and in the first chapter we learn that, as Paul said in verse 16 and 17, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile or the heathen. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he certainly did, and he certainly gave us an example of that. But yet, as I shared with you, this whole series that I've themed the book of Romans on as we go through it this time in my life is, it's about grace that never ends, and truly the grace of God that never ends. If man were left in the dark about the nature of God and what this implies from an ethical standpoint, he would not be responsible for his conduct. You see, without God as an absolute, there would be no right or no wrong. And yet, thank God for civil authority, because people would be really out of control. Because, you see, there are many who don't recognize God and his moral standards. And therefore, we have laws to try and guide that. But the reality is, we always have government who's always changing those laws to fit what they think is right. So we have everybody making a decision. It reminds me in the book of Judges where it says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." And how difficult that would be to live in an environment, in a world like that. Therefore, now in verse 1 where it says, "Therefore," I normally would tell you as a rule, it refers to something that's gone before. So you, when you see a therefore, you got to ask yourself what it's there for. You certainly still need to do that. But an elative means as a consequence of something. So typically, you would say chapter 1, then you get to chapter 2, therefore. Now he's going to nail you on this one. But actually, that's not the way it is given in the Greek. You see, in this case, it's anticipating that which is going to follow. Not like a hinge on what came before, according to Dr. Barnhouse. The Greek translates it more like, therefore, or for the following reasons. For the following, not what preceded it. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, that judge. And I'll say, "Oh, lady?" No, I'm not going to say that. Ladies, as well. You see, it's no longer mankind, but it's in the singular. There was a spiritual song many years ago, and it says, "Not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Yeah, it's you standing in the presence of God. And yet, as we look at this, and having traced the awful history of the human race that was guilty before God, they were without excuse. Because everything that God said, they were saying, "No, I don't want to do that. I'm doing it my way." And they were voting God out of the picture, so to speak, in chapter 1. And yet we went through all of those declarations, and I think all of us kind of felt like, wow, I'm in there a few times. Yeah, probably more than we want to know sometimes. But it's always good to read it again, but we're not going to. And he says then, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man," because you see, what follows in your life is what makes up the difference of whether or not where you stand with God. Now, I admit that some feel we're not to judge anything, but that's not true. There is judgment, rightly so, and we'll see that in our study in chapter 2. As the Bible declares, we're to judge things taught to us to see if they're from the Word of God. That is exactly appropriate. And in fact, it was interesting that there was some, you might say, a very well-known person, which I'm not going to mention his name. It's all over the internet how he was trying to quote Bible scripture and use it for the point and what he was trying to tell people, the largest church in America. And as it turns out, many people all over the internet said, "This man doesn't even know what the Bible says." Yeah, we're to rightly judge according to the Word of God. But secondly, we're taught that we're to judge prophecy. So those who speak in the name of the Lord in encouragement, but also in future aspects and so on, we're to judge that as well. There should be a proper judgment in all aspects, and Jesus even told us we're to judge the fruit. He didn't say the person. He said you judge the action of what's going on and see whether or not that lines up, and then you make a decision accordingly. But this chapter speaks of another judgment that seeks to condemn while judging. And that is heavy, folks. As a matter of fact, that particular word there is used many times in our passage. But as I want to give you to preview this, you see, the Bible has plenty to say about judging. The title is teaching, does anyone have a corner on God? The answer is no, we don't. Some believe they do, but you see, we all need God's love. We all need His grace. We all need His mercy. We all need His strength. We all need His power. We all need His provision. We all need His wisdom. And we all need His church to help us to grow and to be encouraged and to get through life and to experience life fully, what it should be and what it is. But as we look at this part this morning, does anyone have a corner on God? We'd have to say yes. Can you say yes? Yeah, we all do. We have a corner because I'm grabbing a hold of Him because I need Him. But do I have a special place above everybody else? Absolutely not. So the principles of man's judgment, he begins in verse 1. And he gives us that answer when he says, we're inexcusable for whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. He says, for you who judge are practicing the same thing, so to speak. See, the key word of this verse is, in reality, the entire chapter is the word judge. This word is derived from words that are used 7 times in these 29 verses in chapter 2. That's a lot. As a matter of fact, the verb for judgment, you'll see also in verses 2, 3, and 5, those are referring to does not mean an estimate of man's value, but to condemn his person. And there is a certain condemnation that God has for those who have rejected what He said. But He didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. So the judgment is already in place, so to speak. And He has laws that are already there. Now, the word judge is listed 114 times in the New Testament. I'll give them to you at the end of the service. No, I'm only kidding. But in this particular chapter, 7 times. And even just look there, you see in verse 1, 3 times, judge, judge, judge. And then in verse 3, you see judge again. Verse 12, you see judged. And then you see it also in verse 16. So we're talking a lot about judgment. The Greek word krino actually is a technical legal term that means to judge. It means to judge, but to also condemn. It means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong and literally, unfairly, find fault with this or that in another. Now, I know that you don't do that because we're such loving people. We would never think to do that, but we say, we do. And every individual sees himself in a distorted mirror of his own imagination. You know, when we look at ourselves, I remember some years ago, and I was thinking, because I'm going to have my youngest daughter up here on the platform in the next service with my grandchild. And I remember several years ago, I took her to the fair, Jessica, and we went to the LA County Fair because we had a man in the church who worked there, and he used to give us free tickets to the fair. And so we could go, and that was such a blessing. And I remember going there, and we stopped by one area, and she was just fascinated and started giggling. And I was wondering what she was looking. She was looking at the crazy mirrors, and that you stand in front of it, and it changes your shape and size and everything else. And I thought, this is amazing. She was just giggling. And so I went over there and stood at one of the mirrors. And the one I liked the best. It made me tall and slender. That was a good one. I want a mirror like that at home. But the truth of the matter is, it won't work. It won't fit. I might feel like that, maybe, but when I really take a look, then I'm in trouble. See, the human imagination makes the individual see himself in that comparison with others often. And when we look at that comparison, well, I study my Bible, I do this, I'm serving, I do all of these things. What's wrong? They don't. And then, of course, we point out so quickly, you know, when it comes time for serving, it's like everybody went the other way, and there's very few left. So we always put ourselves in a more favorable light. We say to ourselves, nobody can be as perfect as me, right? Like the person who goes everywhere looking for the perfect church, where there's no hypocrites in the church. And someone has said, when you find the perfect church, don't join it, or it won't be perfect any longer. See, the truth of the matter is, all of us are not perfect. Periodically, someone in our life assumes the position of heavenly sandpaper, and that person is an expert at finding fault. No matter how minute or focusing on that fault, they don't like to let it go. The result of that abrasion is anything but refined. Instead, the hurtful words go just against our grain, and it can wear and tear us down emotionally. It doesn't build anything up. In fact, they're no fun to be around. If you're around a person like that, they see everything from that distorted viewpoint, and my gosh, you get depressed in short order. And we can fall prey to that very easily, especially in our world today, which I'm not going to get into politics, okay? But as we look at what's going on in our world today, you know, everybody's got all this criticism and everything else, and pretty soon you get depressed. God holds all of us accountable for how we use our words, especially words that wound others. Excessive critical words do not come from the heart of the wise, neither do they reflect the heart of God. Why? Because in Proverbs 10:19 it says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Sometimes it's better to hold that tongue. Some people's practice is with a critical spirit, and in fact, it becomes them. At Wimbledon, tennis championships in England, a judge sits on an elevated chair, and if you've ever watched the tennis professionals play between the competitors, the judge has both earned the right to be the judge and been invited to be the judge with all of the rules and reputation of being accurate and fair-minded. When a ball is served outside the boundary line, the judge calls fault. And you hear that, fault, fault. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that are going around, fault, 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 fault. They got faults on everything, and you know what? They have not been appointed to be the judge. God didn't make them one, and yet they're uninvited, and it calls for an inappropriate and unappreciated attitude. So Romans 14:10, when you get over there, it'll say, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God, and that puts it into proper perspective. That is no longer a distorted imagination in the wrong mirror. It is the reality of who we are when we stand before God. See, truly, when I look at God, I go, God, I fall so short. Wow, do I need help? But then we're so quick to want to come and judge somebody else. And God doesn't like that. See, a critical spirit is an excessively negative attitude with harshness in judging. In fact, the word, English word, criticism, comes from this same Greek word, or a form of this Greek word, kritakos, which means able to discern or judge. So it isn't talking about discerning about, well, this is in the Word of God and they're wanting me to do this and I can't do that because I need to discern this properly. But when we begin to judge the person, then there's a problem there instead of the action. See, speaking fairly with discernment in regard to merit or value is, of course, in our world today. For instance, a critic in literature gives a fair critique about analyzing, evaluating, judging, and reporting. But speaking unfairly with harsh judgments, a person with a critical spirit gives an unfair criticism by fault-finding, nitpicking, carping, quibbling, and complaining. Now, again, I know none of you know anybody like that, but maybe, but just in case, Proverbs 18:21 says the tongue has the power of life and death. So if I use my tongue in that negative, critical way, I literally can destroy people. Those people who said sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Are you kidding me? I've talked to people in counseling when I first took counseling classes, and I realized, oh my gosh, the people, what they said to their kid and how they condemned them and how they put them down all the time and how they dress them up on Halloween even reflects some of that. And yet putting all that together, then you go, no wonder this child has problems. Yeah, and it began early. And now they're adults, and guess what? Some of those hang-ups are still there. And I'm not going to even give you the names of some of those things that people called other people. And kids can be vicious. But yet, they never said that much to me because, you see, I took care of it in my own ways. But God had to take care of me, too. But there are some practices that we know are wrong. It's obvious. But there's also the preconceptions. And those preconceptions have to be dealt with as well. So why do we judge others? Okay, we could say, okay, we practice that, but why? Because we practice the same things, the Word of God says. He says, you practice them, so you practice them. You're pretty good at it. So you know they are doing it. So you practice it so well, you became an expert on it, and so therefore you think everybody, when they're doing that, or even giving you the inclination that they're doing it, they're guilty of it. And of course, every bad thing you could think about it, you put on them. We condemn ourselves as a result, and that's what Paul is saying. So he says in verse 1, for in whatever you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you know. Why? Because you're an expert at it. You've been practicing it. So, yes. So he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. Crino, forming your opinions and putting down others. For whatever you judge others, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Wow. Lord, help us. You see, the attitude that reflects there is the attitude of condemning. We judge them and condemn them. And we say, oh, no, I would never do that, really. That's what we do. If we don't do it right out, it's not overt, it's covert. And what this is, there's a word that comes from the philosophers of the Greeks, and it was called cynicism. And it comes from the Greek philosopher who talks about the person who becomes critical of everything and everyone. Cynical. The common denominator of cynicism is a profound distrust of people and of the possibility for meaning and value in the human experience. In other words, to a cynic, nothing is as good as it seems. It can't be. Because something's got to be wrong with it somewhere. Because I know. Because my attitude is wrong. Yeah, according to verse 1. See, a cynic suspects love is really just from polluted motives. You say you love me. Yeah, I know why. I know what you got in mind. Yeah, I know. I understand. And a cynic, really, they derive their greatest pleasure from confirming their low view of people, spreading this vision to others. George Meredith, an English novelist, wrote, he said, cynics are only happy in making the world is as barren to others as they've made it for themselves. Wow. Cynics are often brighter, by the way, than average people. They possess quick minds that help them dissect the world, which Satan helps them in, because Satan is always there pointing out those faults. They claim to hate sham and phoniness and illusion. They want to see things as they really are. Really? Then you need the right mirror, according to verse 1. And as they proceed, they became deceived by judging, and they became what the Bible refers to as scoffers. Scoffers are like the cynics or the cynicism. In fact, Proverbs depicts a cynic as unyielding. Proverbs 13:1, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke or correction. Absolutely not. Proverbs 14:6 says, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. In Proverbs 24:9, the scoffer is an abomination to men, according to God. Wow, so cynicism is not a good thing. No, it's actually sin. You see, and I mean S-I-N, so the C-Y-N changes into an S-I-N. See, much cynicism is in fact a defense mechanism, and it's for the protection from the pain of disappointment, from the embarrassment of believing too much. See, a cynic prides himself and says, I'm going to believe little, therefore my risk is minimal. And therefore a cynic condemns and scoffs at others to prove their point. And they wait for the opportunity. It's going to show up, I know it will. The effects are far-reaching, damaging relationships with others and with God. I have counseled marriages where there was a cynic in the home, and all they did was condemn the other person, put them down, and never lift them up. And eventually that person was so put down, it broke their spirit. You see, the effects are far-reaching. They damage relationships with others and with God. First, cynics are often feared for their mockery, but eventually they are seen for what they are. Paul exhorts the believers just the opposite. Secondly, cynics like to make life difficult for those around them because they are locked into a negative response pattern. And it's easy to get in that pattern and habitualize it, but the reality is it's hard to get out of it. But you can. Praise be to God, you can. You can break those chains. Thirdly, cynics never into a real wholeness and heal relationships in the body of Christ. They're always caught up with the suspicion, so they're never open themselves to be real people and be vulnerable in that sense, only becoming nitpickers, as one put it, only having the capacity to make comments from the sideline. Armchair quarterback, so to speak. So today, we see the sin of cynicism and condemning spirit in many people. And it's all out there. We get it in the news. The more you watch the news, the more you're going to get it. Because that's what they pride themselves on. So do we have the ability to say, I'm not going to watch the news, and therefore I'll be living in a Pollyanna state for the rest of my life? No, it's not going to work. But yet, you have to be careful it doesn't become inbred into you. You see, in James chapter 2, verse 13, would you turn over there with me real quickly? Hold your place here. It's so important that we understand something from the Word of God, even as we delve into this extremely critical chapter. But in James chapter 2, verse 13 says something very, very important. I love the book of James. Well, in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy for or to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy trumps judgment. So the reality is, he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So if you're showing no mercy, guess what? That comes back at you. Wow. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's telling you that you need to be more Christ-like, more God-like in how you do it. So judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, that will get you nowhere but a lack of mercy. But there's another part to this preconception, and that is, what caused it? What is the perspective? And I think it's important to recognize this. I took some classes on this, and actually I don't think I took enough sometimes, because it was good to be able to help others, but at that point in my life, it wasn't really working completely for me. Then I had to get a hold of it from God. You see, judging others is to be avoided because we have a wrong perception. We're incapable of judging accurately. Because if we are not judging out of cynicism, then there's another way we judge, and that's out of envy. So those two kind of work as poles, you might say, but we'll go one or the other. It depends on the circumstance. And then the one out of envy turns into the one of cynicism. I just know. When you see somebody who has something really nice, you go, I just know they're into drugs. I just know they're selling drugs. They got to be. They can't live in that house unless they're doing something evil. Are you kidding me? You mean they can't be smart, intelligent, make good business decisions, and maybe they're godly people who are God-fearing and have a wonderful... In fact, there's a boat down in Huntington Harbor, and my wife commented on the name of the boat, and it said Justified. And that boat is not a boat. It's a huge yacht. And my wife and I look and go, wow. Well, he just got rid of that one and got another yacht that's probably a $2 or $3 million yacht. And he's got another Christian name on it. And I go, wow, I wonder what church he goes to. Wish we could recruit him. No, I'm only kidding. No, that doesn't mean anything. But, you know, it kind of reminds me, we have a limited perspective. We don't know what's really going on. In fact, some boys were looking for crabs, the story goes, and each crab was caught. It was placed in a wicker basket, and the man walking by warned them, you better cover that basket, otherwise those crabs will climb out and run away. Not so, replied the wise little young boy. He says, if one crab tries to climb up, the others will pull him down. Well, I guess we're all susceptible to envy then. You can't get out of this. I'm going to drag you into it. There's a fable that talks about two eagles. One was jealous of the other because the other could soar higher and more beautifully than he could. So one by one, he would pluck out his strongest and sharpest feathers and shoot them as arrows and try and kill his superior. But it was his own undoing, however, for not only did he fail to hit that high-soaring eagle, he gradually grounded himself because he didn't even have enough feathers to fly anymore himself. And so it is with us. Be careful what you're giving up, because it may be something that you really do need at some point in your life. James, in his letter, knew about envy. In fact, he wrote, according to Phillips' translation, wherever you find jealousy and rivalry, you'll also find disharmony and all kinds of evil. So you see, there's a lot being said about these areas that are extremely important. Some are craving desperately most people crave recognition. And they say that's what it is. It's not about envy. In fact, Cavett Roberts points out that nearly three-fourths of the population of the world goes to bed hungry every night. But he also said that even a higher percentage go to bed every night hungry for recognition. He's probably right, because people want that. Judging other people by outward appearance is foolishness. And that's what he's telling us here. He says, whoever are you? I mean, judge in verse 1 alone. Wow. And it's not Judge Judy. This is Judge the Almighty God saying, you be careful. You do not have a heart to condemn others. So it's not just judging what they're doing. You're judging them and condemning them. He who judges by what is in his heart. The relationship in the heart always manifests itself in an outward appearance and attitude sooner or later. There's an illustration from a book titled Bible Truth by Dr. Harry Ironside, which points out the foolishness of judging from the outward appearance, in other words, our perspective. In the early days of the steamship travel times, people shared rooms to save their dollars when they were going to various parts of the world. And Bishop Potter, was his name, was sailing for Europe on one of the great ocean liners, and when he went on board, he found that another passenger that he was to share his cabin with, he went into the room and seeing the accommodations and looked at the individual he's going to be sharing the room with. They made their polite introductions, and then he took his stuff, Bishop Potter did, and went up, no relationship to Gary Potter, but this is Bishop Potter, and he went up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. And he explained that ordinarily he would never avail himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and he met the man he was to occupy that berth with, and judging from his appearance, he was afraid and he might not be a very trustworthy person. Yeah. Purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I've been very glad. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has also been up here and he left his stuff for the exact same reason." And so... So sometimes our perception is really skewed. This self-righteous and judgmental leader of the Christian church of his denomination at that time had judged as suspicious, but quickly he was also judged. We too often develop a critical spirit instead of a caring spirit. Would you say critical spirit? Say caring spirit. Yeah, see, in the counseling through the Bible, in Christian counseling, by hope for the heart, there are some very important truths to cure our limited perspective. And these are extremely important. And from a counseling perspective, but also, I'm not giving it to you from a counseling perspective, I'm just giving it to you by what a counselor is trained with to know and to spot. First of all, anyone of us can develop a critical spirit by focusing on the faults of others. Because none of us is without fault. In fact, none of us. And if we convey a critical spirit, we can feel justified using words that actually condemn. However, the tendency to call attention to the trivial presents fault finders from helping others to actually change. You can't change that person by picking on them. And so there's 9 differences. And I want to preface this with Proverbs 10:32. You might want to write this down in your notes. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So God says it very clear. So the righteous is going to look for that which is going to help, whereas the mouth of the wicked is only perverse, and it does no good, but it does damage, and sometimes irreparable damage. And there's 9 contrasting differences. A critical spirit first condemns the person as well as the action. Uh-oh, that's not good. Proverbs 12:18 say, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So that would be a caring spirit then to bring healing. And what would that be? You condemn the action and not the person. The action is what's wrong here, not the person. 2, a critical spirit focuses on the faults of others. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 41, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" We've all heard that one, haven't we? How many of you have ever ignored that one? Oh, no. So the critical part focuses on the faults. The caring spirit focuses on self-examination. maybe I didn't see this right. Maybe my perception was wrong. Maybe they're really hurting and they're not telling me. Maybe there's something more going on that I don't see on the surface, and I'm trying to tear them down, and really, I don't see the whole picture like God sees it. Thirdly, we have a critical spirit when we ridicule others. Now, I know none of us have ever done that, except when you were in school, you probably did. But in Proverbs 11:12, it says, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Really? And so a caring spirit on that opposite side, that would focus on self-examination, right? But when it comes to ridiculing others, we would refrain from ridiculing others. And fourthly, a critical spirit makes judgments based on appearance. Wow. John 7:24 says, stop judging by mere appearance and make it a right judgment. So what's a righteous judgment? Well, that would be more of a caring spirit. It makes judgments based on the right facts. So you would say, can you tell me what's wrong? Can you tell me what's going on? Help me to see what's going on so I can see what I can do to help. But instead, oh no, you don't want to hear that. No, don't bother me with the facts. My mind's made up. Yeah. Fifthly, a critical spirit assumes the worst without first hearing from the accused. John 7:51 says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing or what he's done? Do we give him an opportunity? But a caring spirit then, see, assumes the best while waiting to hear from the accused. That's a hard one. All the years I've been a pastor, I had to learn that one over and over and over. Because you see, people will tell you all kinds of things, and you might think all kinds of things, and you have to put that aside, and you go, we have to. And I've told my pastors, you know, we have to look at what we really know is true. We cannot go off of what people say. We have to know what is true. And then we got to go to them and talk to them and see if it is true. And then base it on that, how we can help them or deal with it. Sixthly, a critical spirit tears others down without seeing the unmet need, and that's a biggie. Because, again, we can't see what's going on. That's why in Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, and the caring spirit then would build others up according to their needs. Well, you got to know what that need is. And sometimes a need, folks, is not just on the surface. Sometimes people are going through something and they won't let you know, and maybe it's happened to them a long time ago, and you're looking at it completely from a wrong perspective. I was dealing with a young lady who had been assaulted in her early life, and I couldn't understand why she couldn't get along with this person, but I didn't know that this is the person that assaulted her. And boy, what a discovery that was, especially because it was a relative. And that even made it worse. But sometimes we don't see the whole picture, and we base things on what's really going on. So we have to be careful. Seventhly, a critical spirit confronts others publicly. Really? Is that how you're supposed to do it? In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault just between the two of you, not 25 of you. And if he listens to you and your whole committee, no, he didn't say take a committee. He says, you have won your brother over, Matthew 18:15. Because see, that is the whole idea. So you need to confront privately. And eighthly, critical spirit responds harshly when accused by others. It's quiet in here. That's good. Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Do we take advice? So when we confront others privately instead of publicly, we can give them advice to how to resolve this and how to work on it and how to, and maybe you're a help and maybe you're not, but at least you can point them in the right direction. So eighthly, and eight of the nine, critical spirit responds harshly when accused by others. And Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. So what is the positive side? Respond in an appreciative manner without quarreling when others give advice. So you just listen to their advice, say thank you, appreciate it. Appreciate you caring enough to tell me that. It doesn't mean that that is advice that you feel directly in your heart or spirit that's going to help, but you at least do it graciously. Ninthly, a critical spirit lacks mercy. And we just read that in James. That's not a good thing. So in James chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone, who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the positive or caring spirit then responds with mercy toward others. So what is encouragement? How do you get to this point? What is the way to fix it? I used to have a pastor who started early with me back when I first started the church, and he was retired from Hughes Aircraft. He was an engineer, and his name was Daryl, and a great man of God. I used to use him for the counseling and everything, and he did a great job with it. But he used to say to me, Dave, something I learned a long time ago. He says, we should try and fix the problem, not the blame. And too often we're looking to blame. So what can we do to fix the problem? How do you resolve all of this? Hebrews 3:13. Would you turn there with me, please? You say, okay, well, is there times I'm supposed to judge right? Yeah, we'll get there. Don't worry. Hold your seat. Now you won't miss a week because I'm going to get to it. Not all today, but there is proper judging. But you got to know what it is. So, and I just want to make sure you don't do the wrong kind. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but it says, and go there with me, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. The word exhort there refers in its original Greek language to encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to encourage one another daily. In fact, in the NIV, it says that, encourage one another daily. Encourage means to cause another to be confident. You see, I can get more out of encouraging somebody in the right way than I can by just criticizing them. You didn't do that. You didn't do it right. Let me show you. What, don't you ever do this right? And we start using words ever and never and always and all this stuff, and basically we start condemning. But the reality is that's because we're guilty. Instead, we ought to say, you know, there is another way to do this. Here, let me show you. If you do it this way, it'll work. And that could be an encouragement. It means literally to cause another to be confident. See, the Greek word, or even taking the English word, in means to cause to be. Courage means confidence. So to cause to be confident in this. The encourager causes another person to have confidence to change. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 it says, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So this is how we are to be. Not critical, but encouragers. Say an encourager. Yeah. And that's what God's trying to get across to us in here. He says, you've been practicing the same thing, and yet you condemn others. Therefore, you're condemning yourself. See, Christians are called to comfort others just as we have received comfort from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, it says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Just imagine God sitting up there throwing rocks. He says, every time you do that, I'm going to throw a rock at you. And that wouldn't work. So you'd be hiding everywhere. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And of course, there's always that story of the debtor that Jesus taught a parable, which I'm not going to get into today. And it talks about how God has forgiven this person so much, and yet we want to kill this person because they haven't repaid us. And yet, imagine how that looks in the eyes of God. And the Holy Spirit is the paraclete for Christians, our comforter and counselor. John 14, 26 says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you peace as the world gives, and do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let it be afraid. See, if we're an authentic believer, the supernatural power possesses an encourager to inspire others to change. It gives a positive part of it. Now, I gave you the negative and the positive about criticism. How about being an encourager? And there's 9 characteristics. And I'll give you the scripture, but for time, I may not be able to give them, read them all to you. But remember, we're told, first of all, that criticism can be often unfounded, and it certainly doesn't bring encouragement. But it can help a person, if you're not being critical, but to inspire them correctly, to encourage them. And in Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives his patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Really? And then in the 20th verse of Proverbs 19, it says, listen to advice, accept instruction, and in the end, you can become wise. We'd all want more wisdom. So I'm going to give you a little bit. The Bible says, by the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you. Would you please say that out loud with me? Christ in you. Turn to the person next to you and say, Christ in you. Okay. If Christ is in us, then we need to see it from his perspective. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, would you turn over there real quickly with me? Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2. I want to show you the basis for this because it can make all the difference. And believe me, it is convicting. And it convicted me. So now I get to share it with you. And so Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any consolation or encouragement or comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being opposite of that. Oh, wait a minute. By being what? Like-minded. And he says, in having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. And you're going, are you kidding, Pastor? They're not better than me. Oh, really? Wow, we're on the wrong side of that one. And he says, and let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Imagine what it could be in the body of Christ if we could start doing that. The whole world would find salvation in the one whom you serve, Jesus Christ. So Christ is in us, so what do we need to do? We need a different perspective. So Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, how do we do this? There's nine characteristics of an encourager, and I'm going to give you these. First one, an encourager has a humble heart. You're looking for it on the screen. I'm sorry. I worked really late and I didn't have time. Is it C, limited perspective? Yeah. We got a limited perspective, so I couldn't put them all up for you. It was getting too late. An encourager has a humble heart, a heart that sees his own shortcomings. And so we need to see our own. And by the way, we're told in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, one of my favorite verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. King David said that. Secondly, an encourager has a compassionate heart, a heart that actively cares about the lives of others. And how is that? Remember, Jesus did that with a woman caught in adultery. He looked beyond her faults, saw her need, and then compassionately met that need, told her, go and sin no more. And then the woman at the well, who had been married five times, was living with yet another man. Jesus knew everything about her, and he saw her need, and then he compassionately met that need. Wow. Pray that you will not be critical, a stone thrower, but a compassionate need meter. A need meter. If you've ever gone down to Newport Beach, there's a lot of meters around there, and you pay. But this one you don't have to pay for. You just trust God for. So Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Thirdly, an encourager has an understanding heart, a heart that learns and draws out the hearts of others. I've got a daughter who's an encourager beyond, and that's my middle daughter. God has just gifted her that way. And it's truly the gift of mercy, but she's an encourager beyond normal. And I just know it's the Holy Spirit. She was that way when she was born and continued to be that way. And Pastor Chuck, I remember we used to have to wait in line because, see, he would give out quarters to the kids after the service. I only give out candy because he's got a big church, or he had. And I got a little church. I can't afford it. So I've always given out certs, candy, or gum, and the kids come up to me. And I love that. But they would make me wait and wait and wait till they could get to this long line to get to Pastor Chuck. And when Ashley got to him and he picked her up and she just patted him on the back, he could not believe it. This little girl, he didn't want to let her go. She just patted him and gave him love. Yeah. And she's just like that today. She'll pat you on the back. But Fourthly, an encourager has an accepting heart, a heart that offers a sense of security. Oh, I didn't give you the verse for the third one. That's Proverbs 20, verse 5. But in this one, so encourager has an accepting heart. And Romans 15, 7, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you and bring praise to God. Romans 15, 7. Fifthly, an encourager has an appreciative heart, a heart that sees God-given worth in everybody. They see the value. And Jesus taught us that in Luke 12, verse 6 and 7. He says, are there not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God knows the hairs on your head. He's got them numbered, and he's got every one of my hair numbered. And someday I'm going to get them all. Right now, I keep saying, God, did you get that one? I just saw it in the sink. And he goes, yeah, I got that one too, Dave. I'll give you, you'll get it all replaced. Thanks be to God. No wonder I believe in God. Sixthly, an encourager has a praising heart, a heart that prioritizes the positives. Wow, gosh, do we need help there. Philippians 4, 8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Seventhly, an encourager has an exhorting heart, a heart that doesn't wound with words. Someone said the saying, talk is cheap, talk is costly when it tears others down. And it sure does, but you can inspire the need to change. You can inspire people. You can encourage them. Come on, let's do this. Let's do it together. And so Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who are listening. Eighthly, an encourager has a discerning heart, a heart to see the deepest unmet needs of others. And in fact, instead of judging the inappropriate action of another, understand the need behind the action and realize that people don't always mean what they say. Pray for your critics and so on. But Philippians 4:19 says, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And ninthly, an encourager has a wise heart, a heart that relies on the Spirit for truth. And 1 Corinthians 2:13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. So encouraging. So the principles of man's judgment, its practice, oh, not good. Its preconceptions, really limited. And then its perspective, completely limited. In the book Eating the Elephant, Tom Rainer tells of an interview he had with Billy Graham. The interviewer was fascinated by Billy Graham's success and asked if he anticipated great rewards in heaven for the millions of lives he impacted through his worldwide ministry. Billy Graham said these words, quote, he was not sure of the extent of his own rewards. God is the final judge. But he was certain that others would have greater rewards than he. He went on to say, there's a faithful elderly lady whom he knows who is right now on her knees praying for a little country church that she goes to, her family, her nation. For nearly 80 years, that sweet lady was faithful to her Lord. She has been constantly praying and reading the Bible daily. And then Billy Graham said, that lady and many others like her will receive the greatest rewards in heaven. Yeah, amazing. I want to close with this. It touched my life, and it really made me repent of a lot of attitudes that I needed to get fixed and get taken care of. And it says, I dreamed of heaven. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gates swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth, some I judged and labeled unfit or of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. Please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus for every one of us this morning that you, Lord God, would touch our heart and our life, that we would not be critical, but we would be encouragers. We'd encourage one another and help one another and love one another just as you do for us. And we would show mercy because thank God you show us mercy. Thank God you do. And God, we trust you with every care in our life. Lord, we have to go through life continually to be put on the right track, put on the right path. Help us, Lord, to continue our progress on that path. We trust you for it. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you in the name of Jesus. Got a closing song for us, Pastor Todd? You need prayer? We have pastors up here who will pray with you and for you.
Everything that, everything that, everything that happened.